Good to see you. Would you bow with me as we pray? To assemble, to study from your word, and we pray, Father, that you help our minds to be open and our hearts to consider carefully what you have revealed to us in your word and help us to live it. Our Father, we're so grateful for the good blessings that you have provided us. We're thankful for the health that we have today to be here, and we're mindful of so many of our number who are sick that need your care and attention, healing, and we pray that you will bless them. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Missionary Journeys of Paul is where we are at, and almost getting into that second missionary journey, but we have some other business to attend to before we get to that. Now, as we left in our last study, which seems like such a very long time ago, we talked about the return trip of that first missionary journey, which ended in Derbe, and now we find the apostles, or the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, backtracking, going back to the churches that had just been established. They were in Derbe, they go back to Lystra, Iconium, and back to Antioch, and make their way back around. Their final destination, again, is going to be Antioch of Syria, the church that sent them out. And so in our last study, we were talking about some of these things and how they had worked their way back to Antioch. We're looking in the latter part of chapter 14. In fact, let's just go back there for a moment. The latter part of chapter 14. In fact, let's read the last few verses just to kind of get our minds back to where we were in that study. Chapter 14 of Acts, verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." And when they had appointed elders in every church, they prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. And after they passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attaliah. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which had been completed. And when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And so we talked last time just about the idea that they had gone back and visited these churches that had just recently been started in these cities. Well, we don't know exactly the time frame, but there's been some months at least that have passed. And so now they're going back strengthening these saints. Now, where we kind of left off in our last study was the fact that they appointed elders in every church. We discussed this some already. And some of the discussion, interesting discussion, like, wow, how were they appointing elders so quickly? Some of these had not been Christians for that long, and how could that be? Well, some of the discussions, some of the points that came up, good points, was that, well, it could be that some of these men had been given gifts by the Apostle Paul, were led by the Holy Spirit, prophecy perhaps, that gave them wisdom to be able to lead in such a way as an elder and a bishop in the church. And the fact that there were some who were appointed elders in every church says something about the fact that they had men qualified to serve. It's the Apostle Paul that later in 1 Timothy and Titus gives some qualifications or qualities of a man who would be well suited to serve as an elder, as a shepherd in the church. And so it's with some confidence we could say that there were men in each of these churches that met those qualifications. And again, the question comes up, but so fast, how could there be men qualified to serve that in that way, you know, so fast? And the point was made that it's true that there were new converts in these churches, but that doesn't mean that they were new in service to God. I mean, there were those who certainly, as they went from city to city and synagogue to synagogue, they were meeting some, at least, who were religious people, who were worshipers of God, who were godly in spirit and in an attitude. And that probably is a factor in that too. Now, on that point, on the idea of there being elders established, Other points or comments we need to make on that before we go on?
All the qualifications of elders could be fulfilled by a devout Jew, potentially, you know, without reproach,
etc. Yes, that's right. Godly men. You know, one of the qualifications, as we sometimes say, is a man who is not a novice. And so there were certainly even some of those who were converts, new converts, or relatively new converts, were not a novice insofar as living a life of godliness, you know, as they knew at the time, and now having become disciples and Christians. There was another point that we were just starting to talk about last time that comes right after that, and they prayed with fasting. We didn't really discuss that. That stands out to me in some way. I mean, it's not the first time in this text that we would find that. I mean, just back in chapter 13 in verse 3, when the church at Antioch was sending out Paul and Barnabas, they did so with after they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. And so there's some significance here to the idea of prayer and fasting. What do you think about that? What comes to your mind? What are some points we need to consider? Could be. Well, we know so. It would be. What are some things we need to learn from that?
It's also, you know, the importance of what they were doing, that selection was that vital. I mean, you know, not that we should be praying about everything, but
right.
The fasting definitely emphasizes that.
Sometimes we see, most often we see, with fasting in the Bible, prayer connected to it, which is interesting to consider. And usually there is some significant event that is about to take place or is taking place that brings them to the point of this fasting and prayer. Bless you, Henry.
And really, I was going to say that oftentimes when you see prayer and fasting, there was some special or significant event when Jesus sent out the apostles and they couldn't. There was one fellow that couldn't cast out demons, and Jesus said, this kind comes not out except through prayer and fasting, I believe, if I'm correct.
Mm-hmm.
And other, you know, I think you could make a case for that kind of important and significant thing that was related to the spread of the gospel, where prayer and fasting was sort of incumbent upon them to do because it was important.
Mm-hmm.
And they were showing God that.
That's right. And it emphasizes to us now, even, the importance of these things. Like when they were sending out Paul and Barnabas. I mean, it says something about how important that was. The idea of appointing others. The prayer and the fasting that took place. I mean, what's the idea here? When you back it up, you know, why is there prayer and fasting? What is it to do?
Concentrate.
It's to help us to think, to meditate, to clear our mind, you know, to focus. And so on a matter as important as this, the idea of appointing elders, you know, it helps us to see the emphasis with that, right?
Mm-hmm. You're nurturing, you're providing those physical needs. Well, and when you fast, you deny those physical needs for the sake of the spiritual.
Right.
Betterment.
Good point. Good way of saying that.
Many times when we are concentrating on something that's very important to us, we fast even if we don't think about it.
Mm-hmm.
Because food all of a sudden isn't that important. I mean, for some of us, that's means that we're really concentrating hard. I don't think it was time to go to life, you know. And but when you've got something really on your mind,
mm-hmm.
and really concentrating on it, getting to the dinner table is the most important time.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point. I think that in some ways helps us to see what fasting will do, you know, when we aim for that.
And it takes discipline.
Mm-hmm. It does. As does thinking about spiritual things. And that's the point. When there's fasting and prayer, it helps us to be disciplined about what is spiritual, you know, as Rick was saying here. Right, good points. Well, as well, what they were doing is they returned here back to Antioch, reporting all that God had done with them. Why? Why were they doing that?
To
encourage them. I mean, this was the church that had sent them out with prayer and fasting. You know, their hope, their intent was that there'll be some good things that come from this. And then when they return, they're able to say, you know, there's churches in all these cities now that we have decided. We have brethren in these cities now. Yeah, that's encouraging to know and to hear about those things. But what else could we say? Anything else we could say? Yeah, sure. Yeah, all of these things, you know, is for our benefit, to encourage our faith too. All right, other comments? So this is the scene. Yeah, Rick, go ahead.
Well, I just think it's interesting that there's an acknowledgement that God is the one who is at work.
Oh, yeah, good
in all of these things. It's not, look what we did. They recorded all the things that God had done among them.
This is an important point. They reported back all that God had done with them. You know, and so they're bringing the point of emphasis back to, you know, who allowed this? Who helped this to take place? How, you know, for these things to happen? You remember when Jesus, in some of his final words to the apostles, like back in Acts chapter 1, you know, had told them to stay there in Jerusalem, but there would come a time that they would be witnesses of him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and throughout all the world. Well, the first several chapters of the book of Acts, we see the gospel as being preached in Jerusalem. And the Christians were scattered and went to other places. And now we have Paul and Barnabas, you know, going to those other parts of the world, just as Jesus had said would happen.
Ed. I see here, he said that when they had come together, gathered the church together, reported all that God had done with them, and he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Was this new information to this church, that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles? It seems like this is something that is the fact that there that this is reported here.
Mm-hmm.
It might be something that
new for them.
Well, that was new for them.
I don't know. It's as much new for them as much as it's confirmation, because the events of Cornelius and the Gentiles, you know, being baptized is something that's past tense, something that's happened. Antioch likely had Gentile converts. But as we're about to see, getting into chapter 15, there are some who are still resistant to that, you know, because we're about to be introduced to a problem that comes from Jerusalem on that very point right there. And so I think there's a point of emphasis that they are making about the Gentiles and all these other places, not just Jews, but the word's going to all. Yes, but I think that's part of the reason for that.
The whole idea here is new in this generation.
Mm-hmm.
It might have been talked about in other congregations just as coming along. But this whole idea of the Jews and Gentiles coming together at one.
Gentiles being saved.
This is some traditions that have gotten
sure.
Very well ingrained.
Yes. This is true, and that's about to be introduced to us in what happens next.
And that's part of what it is.
That's right. Breaking down that barrier.
Yes, family.
Pardon me?
We're family. You know, the Jewish people and the Gentiles, the Christians, you know, and the Messianic Jews know the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. One in Christ. Paul's going to address that a lot in Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, because we see how that was an issue that continued on for some time. But how we can be one in what was two, now can be made one in Christ. Yeah, good thoughts. Good thoughts. We're going to read some here in verse 15. Keep sipping on some hot water and lemon here. I got to keep this voice going for three lessons today. It's been a quiet week at our house the early part of the week. You know, you may wish it was still quiet by the time this day's over. I don't know. Chapter 15. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And so, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. On your outline, lesson number 6, we're starting into a new lesson. And being reminded, the first missionary journey is complete. But now, Paul and Barnabas are starting another journey. It's not the second missionary journey, but it's a trip to Jerusalem. And we're introduced now to the reason and the purpose of that journey. Our time frame is somewhere around probably 48 or 49 A.D. It's hard to just nail that down exactly. The first missionary journey probably took place during the time frame of 44 to 49. Not all of those years. It's probably 2 or 3 years that journey took place, somewhere in there. And so after a long time in Antioch, how long? We don't know exactly, but it appears to be several months at least. You know, they're going back to Jerusalem. And for Paul, with the exception of that trip to Jerusalem taking relief, it's been a long time since he has been there, at least in spending any time there. Now, the reason for going to Jerusalem is that there's a problem that's kind of brewing in the church of Jerusalem that has presented itself now in Antioch. That's often the way some of those things go, isn't it? You know, a church has some kind of a problem, dispute, and at some point someone leaves, sometimes disgruntled, and goes to another church, and the problem doesn't stay back over there. It comes to wherever they go. And that's sort of what's happened here at Antioch. You know, that some have come, you know, saying, basically, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so they were not denying that one must be saved in Jesus, but they're saying that to be saved, you still have to be circumcised, that you have to keep that aspect of the law. Well, Paul and Barnabas dispute that. And it's interesting that there's been a lot of discussion, there's been great dispute, and yet they've not been able to persuade those who have come teaching this. And we're not talking about men who were novices in any way, we're talking about Paul and Barnabas. You know, and even at that, they weren't able to help these unto understand, these who have come in to understand that, no, what you are teaching is not right. And so it was determined. All right, we need to get to the root cause of this. And the church sends Paul and Barnabas and some others to go to Jerusalem. And let's sort that out. Let's think here for just a moment, this idea of them going down to Jerusalem. You see where Antioch is at on this map? That's not right. I don't know why it's there. I fixed it on the update, but it's not updated on this right here. Okay, this is Antioch right here, Syria, up here in this curve of the Ornites River, however you say it, right up there. So it's a pretty good jaunt, we could say, from Antioch down to Jerusalem. In fact, it's about 300 miles. And so the idea of the church saying to Paul and Barnabas and some others, okay, why don't you go down to Jerusalem and see if this can be worked out, was not like, well, okay, we'll run down there tomorrow. You know, I mean, if they made 15 miles a day, or 20 miles a day, we're looking at a 15-day journey. You know, just to get down to Jerusalem. So it's pretty significant, the idea of what they were doing. And they would have come. Well, we don't know exactly how they would have come, but we know that they came down through Phoenicia and Samaria and made their way down here to Jerusalem. Now, there was a Roman road that came by way of, well, it was called the way of the sea, the Via Maris, that came right along the coastline up through here. But somewhere in here, it kind of cuts out this way and goes up around this way. So I don't know how they came down through here. Of course, there were other roads too, but perhaps not as nice of a Roman road as what the main roads would be. But we could envision them coming down somehow along this coastline, maybe somewhere down here to around Caesarea Maritime, and then cutting across over toward Jerusalem. But nonetheless, a 300-mile journey that took, you know, at least 2 weeks, perhaps some time over that. It was interesting to read here in verse 3 that there was, you know, the joy as they were traveling through. Did you catch that? That was one of our questions, I think. Yeah, what was the reason for joy as they were traveling through? I mean, here they are dealing with a dispute among brethren. They've got 15 or 20 days of foot travel to make, but they do so with joy. Why is that? What does it say? I mean, they're excited, you know, to be able to relate to Christians along the way and others, the opportunities that have been presented, and the idea that there are conversions among many, including the Gentiles. And, of course, that's the matter that's under dispute. That hasn't stopped Paul and Barnabas about telling others about this. But they're doing so even with great joy as they're traveling along. Let's look at what happens here at verse 4. And when they come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church, the apostles and elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So once again, the issue is defined for us. We've read it twice. Here is the point. Here is the issue that's being described. Now, the text tells us that when they come to Jerusalem, that they were received by the church. But how do you envision that greeting? I mean, it doesn't go into any detail here, but I mean, what could you imagine? How would you see that greeting? Perhaps.
Depends on their hearts. You know, if they really want to know, they feel like these men have made an authority to set straight.
Yeah. Yeah.
I would say some of them greeted them warmly and some of them stand off.
Yeah.
Well, it says they are received by the church and the apostles and the elders. But, so obviously it was divided.
Yeah. So they were received by the church, but in the same breath, some of the sect of the Pharisees stands up and says, you know, with regard to all these things the Apostle Paul and Barnabas are saying about these Gentiles who have been converted, but it's still necessary to circumcise them, and they still have to keep the law. So here's the issue. And we get an idea of where the issue is coming from, don't we? There were some of the Pharisees who believed. What does that mean? What? Yeah, these are some who become disciples, became Christians, but they're still holding on to aspects of the law. And so here the issue is defined. We know where it came from. We can see that there's a church that seems to have some division, you know, within them. They've not been able to sort this out. What's interesting to me is that the apostles are there. I mean, not all of them, obviously. Paul has been away, and we don't know where some of the other apostles are at, but at least apostles, plural, are still there in Jerusalem. And this is not an issue that's sorted out. And what it seems to me is that it gives us a little bit of indication of just how serious the issue is. That is something that wasn't, you know, just resolved right there. Maybe some lessons from that, too. That if a church is unable to resolve its own issues, it's not going to stop right there. It never does. It's always going to go somewhere farther. So the point and the emphasis here is that Paul and Barnabas, these others have come. It's going to be kind of a meeting of the minds. That's more or less saying, let's get this worked out. Let's talk about this and discuss this. one of our questions. Is it a problem that came from inside or outside the church? From inside the church. You know, sometimes we're quick to be concerned and talk about problems, you know, from the outside coming in. And ultimately, that's always, you know, what happens. But at some point, it's a problem from within the church. And if it's not faced, if it's not dealt with, it can only fester, it can only get worse. This is not easy to change.
This is something that is well ingrained in us, and we've done this forever. And you were to come up and say to the politicians that, the government law is not the same anymore because the church has changed.
Yeah, so.
You have a hard time selling this. We are having a hard time.
Yeah, it was a hard time to sell this.
And it's something that you have to stop and think about, that we are turning from the religious law being the civil law, and now we are separating civil and religious law.
Yeah, okay.
But, you know, once you become a Christian, then you're a new man, and then you should put away all
the But there's a struggle in doing that right now.
Well, they didn't have the complete revelation. They didn't have Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Hebrews, all these things that address these very issues. And this really is a very natural division that comes up. It's like, well, what do we do with the law?
Right.
You know, that those questions have not yet been answered. Sure. This is the beginning of those answers.
These are honest questions. I mean, could there be some here who were not of the best attitude and wanting to hold on to their place? Sure. This could be an issue and problem. But to assume that everybody's heart is that way, I don't think we should go there. These are some honest questions that are coming out.
And although these are believing Pharisees, you've got the unbelieving Pharisees maybe working on that.
Sure.
And say, hey, I can allow that. You know, that's right. We need to keep a foothold.
Yeah.
Sure,
we got to hold on to something here. I mean, the idea of circumcision had been for generations. That was the covenant. That's what put them in a relationship with God. You know, I mean, and so, no, you can't give that up.
What separated them from the Gentiles?
Sure, that's true. And so now there wasn't opposition to Gentiles coming to the Lord. But if they're going to come to the Lord, they're going to have to do what it takes to have this relationship. They're going to have to be circumcised.
Just doesn't the idea of circumcision, that plays into the difficulty of accepting Gentiles as well as women. That's a whole other issue because males are circumcised. So just because they have to accept Gentiles, they now have to accept women as part of being in Christ. They're all in Christ.
Yeah, but women were accepted as well under the old law, though they were not circumcised. I'm not sure how to answer that. Because, I mean, we don't see a separation of women. Women were not saved because they were not circumcised, you know, under the old law.
Why shouldn't they have been circumcised?
Pardon me?
Why were they insisting that the circumcision continue to take place if women didn't participate?
Because they looked at that, my understanding would be, is that they looked at that as being part of what made the covenant. And without that, they would not be part. They would not be that have that covenant relationship. Of course, as we read further in the New Testament, as the epistles come out, there is still a covenant relationship. You know, there is still a circumcision, a spiritual circumcision. It still spoke of that way. Good thought. Good discussion. This is what I was hoping, so we can see and we understand that this was not a minor issue. This was a serious issue in the church at Jerusalem. and could have been a serious issue in other places too. I mean, it almost became an issue at Antioch, and they said, no, we got to sort this out.
Explains this transition period between Judaism and Christianity in Christ, you know, after the death and resurrection of Christ, Pentecost, that we see happening here something that had to happen. In other words, we're seeing in Acts, in sort of real-time history, something that had to be addressed. And that's the thing that's remarkable to me, is how well anticipated the questions are that would come. Like Rick mentioned, what if we didn't have Romans and Galatians and Colossians and Hebrews and all of these books that help us, and right here in Acts 15, that help us to understand that the Levitical law, the law of Moses, at least in the ritualistic part of it, was nailed to the cross. And I think sometimes we sort of get a little bit bogged down, or the division in our minds is not clear as it relates to what is the law of Moses and what is taught in New Testament Christianity. And I think you could say safely that the moral law, all the way back to Sinai, the Ten Commandments, never changes. It's still, adultery is still wrong. Theft is still wrong. Bearing false witness is still wrong. All of those things continue. God hasn't changed what's moral and immoral. What he changed was the fact that those, and this is, of course, elaborated extensively in Hebrews, that the sacrifices that ostensibly made the children of Israel separated unto God to have their sins for a time forgiven has been done away, because Jesus is the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world, not just the Jews. So when we come to him, you know, we have that relationship with God in Christ, which, you know, Ephesians is all about, which Rick did such a good job.
So how are they going to go about fixing this problem? I mean, we can see the seriousness of it. We can see the enormity of it. And we can understand that they don't have all the revealed word as we have right now. What they have is what is going to be delivered to them. How are they going to fix this problem? They're going to go to the ones that have the knowledge given by God to sort this out. There's a couple of things that I got thinking about that point. How did they go about dealing with this? Well, did some get mad and go across town and start another church? Well, not that we're recorded. Many of us have seen that kind of thing happen. Can't get it resolved, fine, we'll just leave. They go across town and start another church. No, that didn't happen. Did they talk about the men who taught these things when they left? Like the men that came to Antioch, you know, preaching these things, and if they had just left, did Antioch just sit there and stew about it and talk about it? No, they said, let's send these men down to Jerusalem. Let's get to the root of the issue. Let's find out what's going on here. You know, did they just try to ignore the false teaching? If we're quiet about this long enough, it'll just go away. You know, let's not stir the... No, they didn't do that. I mean, they stood up and faced it and said, okay, we need to sort this thing out. You know, or... Well, you know, I think we have more people on our side of this issue than that side. We got control. No, that's not what they did. And so, I mean, I started thinking about that. Sometimes how we've seen difficulties in churches before, different places, and you see sometimes how man's mind works when it comes to dealing with some issues. And that's usually not a good pattern. But we look here how they faced the issue and how they deal with this, the problem. They looked at where the issue came from. They went to kind of seek the root cause of the issue. They went to the source. And the source, as far as they could see, was from Jerusalem. And so they went to the source, to the church at Jerusalem. And so, I mean, if we knew nothing else about the issue at this point, there's already some things that we can learn, some things that we can pull away from this. That such things as you have to deal with points of disagreement, and you have to do so in the right way. I mean, see, there's some real point applications here that we can pull from this already. We can learn from this that false teaching does not go away. Sometimes we wish sometimes that false teaching, maybe it'll just stop. Maybe they'll leave, you know. That's not usually what happens. But when there's issues like that, it has to be faced, it has to be dealt with. Getting over in a corner and talking about and gossiping about the bearers of false teaching is not going to fix a problem. But you have to deal with those who are bringing the issue. And that's what we see is taking place. That's what we see happening right here. And so, false teaching is only recognized by establishing the truth. Always. False teaching is recognized by establishing the truth. Seek the source of truth. And that's why they went to Jerusalem. And so, it's interesting to notice then how Paul and Barnabas and go about dealing with the issue. And it's not really about Paul and Barnabas. And in fact, when we get into reading the text here, it seems to me that Paul and Barnabas sort of have this, you know, very small part of some things, you know, that is said here. And so, in our time's going to get away quickly here, but let's read. Let's just go through the text and start putting some things in order where we'll be able to take up with it on Wednesday night. But in the text, chapter 15, verse 6. And the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had worked among the Gentiles by them. And after they became silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time has in every city those who preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So there's some questions we have to consider. And here's some things I want us to think about right here. These are the questions on our outline, really, and we're not going to have time to discuss them. Our time's almost gone. But here's some things we need to think about. What is the idea that there was much dispute? We need to have a picture of that in our mind. We need to think about the ones who rose up to speak. Who were they? Why were they the ones who stood up? Why were they the ones that had something to say? And then we need to think about the conclusion that came. And what was that conclusion? Where did it come from? I mean, was this some kind of a meeting where something new was revealed? Did the church at Jerusalem make some decisions that we are following today? Where did this come from? Is this some kind of a council that has come together, various representatives from other churches that come, and they've had some presentations, now they're making some decisions that the church is to follow for years to come? Is that the meeting? These are the things we need to discuss. And so we've got the picture kind of set up in our mind. We've seen the events that have led up to this. Lord willing, on Wednesday night, we need to discuss the meeting and what came out of that. Good discussion. Thank you so much for your comments this morning.